This morning, we're going to continue part two of Rallying to the Berean Ministries. We had a very wonderful rally day last Sunday, and we thank all those of you, and there are many of you who had a part in making that possible. It was a great time of reviewing our fellowship in Christ and reminding ourselves that we are not standing alone, but there are a lot of believers. And multiplied numbers at a distance from us who were not able to attend were actually part of that fellowship and joining together in that effort. So we laid the groundwork last week, what it is that we're supposed to be doing as a local church. That is not a self-evident fact. It is all too often the fact that churches simply cannot get themselves oriented to what they are supposed to be doing in the devil's world. And they get trapped and caught up in a lot of glamorous actions that have no part in what we are called as a New Testament church to do. So if I were to try to put it in one word, what is it that all week long we try to do here and should be trying to do for people of all age groups and all categories? What is it, certainly on Sundays, should be our objective? Very clearly, it would be summed up in the word Christ-like. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul makes a very dramatic statement. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Whenever you see the word therefore, and it looks like this in the Greek Bible, the word un, O-U-N, I'm still hearing an echo, gentlemen, at the control room. The word un, therefore, whenever you see that, therefore, you look to see why it's therefore. That means you look before. Something has come ahead of it, and now this introduces a conclusion. Well, that's exactly what is happening here. There is a frame of reference for these two verses that you have to know to fully appreciate and understand what the apostle is saying here. And there are two of these. The first previous reference is found in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. And I'm just going to read it. This is what he's saying. "Therefore, in view of this frame of reference, now do this to be Christ-like." So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Paul says, "This I say, therefore." Now there's another therefore, and we have to look to see wherefore it's there. And we're not going to go into a great detail, but I am going to point out to you verse 11 of chapter 4, because that's what he's referring back to. "He gave some gifted people in the body of Christ, some as apostles, some as prophets." We don't have apostles and prophets anymore. "And some as evangelists." We do have that spiritual gift. "And some as pastor teachers." We do have the pastor teachers. Then verse 12 says, tying it to the evangelist proclaiming salvation, the pastor teacher does what? He takes over, one, for the equipping of the saints. That is for the purpose of training these converts. Equipping them is a military word, preparing them for spiritual combat. And he does this, the Greek says, for pros, P-R-O-S. That's a word that means face-to-face. We're talking about local church services. That's the fundamental place where you are trained in the understanding of what it is to be a Christian and living the Christian life. For the equipping, the training of the saints, Then it has another four, but in the Greek it's a different preposition. It's eis, which means hinged onto the first reason, we equip you for the work of service so that you can do Christian service. For the purpose of Christian service, we equip you for the purpose of Christian service. And then two, here again we have a ice hinged to the next one, building up the body of Christ. That is, building up believers spiritually and numerically in the church. This verse 12 tells you what the business of the local church is. And you see that it starts with the pastor teacher doing his job of equipping the saints. If he is not doing that, and the only way he can do that is by explanatory teaching of the Word of God, then that body of believers is going to be pretty poor in heaven when it comes to rewards. I can guarantee that. The equipping of the saints, and then there'll be the work of the service, and then there'll be the building of the body of Christ. These all hinge together. Now he gets to verse 17 and says, in view of this, and then he goes on after that and he says, that way you won't be children tossed about with any knuckleheaded doctrine that comes along or any TV evangelist, and the whole body is going to pull together to do the work of the Lord. So verse 17, if that local church has done its job, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind. The word futility means emptiness. There's a vacuum in the mind of the unsaved. That's why it sucks in all the evil doctrines and the viewpoints of the world system. These people are darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, their hardness of their mentality. They're in spiritual darkness. They act, therefore, in a brutality, the hardness of their mind spiritually, very often under the guise of religious devotion in doing that. And verse 19 says, they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That is the way of the unsaved world. But I must tell you that there is no difference between the unsaved world and the carnal Christian. He reverts to this whole section. And we've gone over this in more detail. We're not going to do that now. But this callousness of the heart, that's the mentality of the soul, so that you no longer, your mind is hardened toward God's thinking, your emotions are hardened toward God's feelings, and your will is hardened towards the plan of God for you. Here, I'm sorry to say, is where most Christians live. And one of the signs that they're there is that they're greedy people. Greedy, greedy, greedy. They hang on and get all they can, and the material world is their real God. Verse 20, the apostle says, that isn't the way of the lifestyle of the Christian. So here's another lifestyle. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, that is when you were unsaved and acting with all this darkness and callousness, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the domination of the sin nature, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, the lust patterns of the sin nature, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How do you get renewed in your mind? Through the intake of doctrine. It's the only way. And you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the Apostle Paul, when he says in 5:1, therefore, is referring back to what has been made possible by the work of Christ and the training of the Christian in the local church, that he doesn't have to walk and waste his life like an unbeliever, but he may walk as a child of God. Now, there's a drastic difference, as you can see here, between the ways of spiritually dead people and the ways of those who are spiritually alive. But then there is a second frame of reference immediately following, which is the background of that therefore in Ephesians 5:1. This begins at verse 25. Verses 25 through 32, I'm going to just walk you through it. You have an interesting arrangement. Here you have, in these verses, five distinct exhortations which are befitting the Christian lifestyle. That is, to be Christ-like. You want to be Christ-like? You want to obey that call? Here's the five exhortations that'll put you well on the way. They are, verses 25, in verses 26, 27, verse 28, verse 29, and verse 30 and 32. Now, each of these exhortations has three parts. It has a negative command, something you should not do. Then it has a positive command, something you should do in connection with this particular exhortation. And then there's a third thing. It gives you the reason you should do the positive thing. Okay, let's look at verse 25. Here's the first exhortation. Begins with this negative. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. Easily understood, don't be a liar. Don't do things that imply something that's not true. Do not be deceitful. Don't be a liar. And this applies, first of all, to the person you see when you look in the mirror. Don't lie to yourself. Now stop it. These are commands of God. They're not invitations. Then it says, the positive, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. This is Christ-likeness. You do not tell lies. Jesus did not tell lies. What you do is you speak the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. He was always that which was true. And then you have the reason for this positive command, for we are members one of another. You and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're in the body of Christ. So don't go around lying to each other, but speak the truth to each other. And you deal with each other in the integrity of the truth. Now, you cannot do that if you cannot be honest with yourself. If you cannot be honest in the application of the Word of God to yourself, you're not going to act with any kind of integrity toward other believers in Christ. That's one of the therefores that Ephesians 5:1 is referring to. The second one is in verse 26 and 27. The positive is, be angry and yet do not sin. There is a time to be angry. This is a bunch of nonsense that Christians are Pollyannas that never become indignant. The Lord Jesus Christ became very angry, and he used his muscle when it took that with the money changers in the temple, and he kicked over their tables, and he snapped the whip, and he says, get out of here. And he was angry. He was angry at the scribes and the Pharisees. But he didn't sin when he did that. This was the righteous indignation. This is what it means to be Christ-like. To be angry with just cause, but not to sin in the process. Then the negative, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay? If you want to have a lot of being angry for a long time, you start at 8 o'clock, 7 o'clock in the morning. Because by sundown, 6 o'clock, you got to stop being mad. You don't go to sleep fuming You don't lie down and then turn over and say to your husband, and there's another thing. So that he says, yeah, well, here's this. What you do is come sundown, what you have not resolved, you take it to the Lord and leave it there. You don't have to be a psychologist to know that that's the way to untie the knots in your stomach. So this principle is be angry, but don't sin in the process. The negative is do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then the reason for the positive command is in verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. If you're angry in a sinful way, you're going to give the devil a lot of opportunity to let you sin. And that's to that the point, be angry, but don't let Satan twist that to where you become part of the problem. That's what most people do too often. They have a good reason to be put out. But instead of doing it in a godly way, they become part of the problem. And that's what the devil wants to do. Number three. This one here in verse 28. Let him who steals no longer. That's the negative. Do not steal. Do not take what does not belong to you. And of course, you don't steal from God. And if the Lord God says, I need the money that I have entrusted to you to meet this particular need in my work, and I want you to provide the sum, and he'll make it very clear, he will lay it on your heart, and you will say, sure, Lord, I've got it. If I've got it, you've got it. And you do it. If you say no, you're stealing God's money. So here's the admonition. You want to be Christ-like? Don't steal. And the positive is, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Instead of stealing from people, go ahead and labor with your own hands and earn the money so that you can do what is good. That's the positive command. It is very strange. Berean Youth Clubs conducts a summer camp. And anybody who's ever been to summer camps, both in the program and in the charges that are made, the costs, knows that the Berean Youth Clubs is head and shoulders above most summer camps in this whole area. The things that the kids are able to do and the equipment that we have to do it with and the personnel that we have to guide it is fantastic. Not the least of which is the opportunity that is every day, all day long, for the whole 7 days, getting to know what it is to be Christ-like. That's why we run summer camp. And that is reiterated from the morning devotional studies in the cabin to the campfire closing program at night. People get their money's worth. And it isn't exorbitant. Other camps, Christian groups in this area, I look at their brochures, charge twice as much and they give half as much in return. We're not in a business. We're in a ministry. Last year, one family socked it to us, bum check, never returned our calls, still haven't paid us. This year, it happened again. Get the call, finally get the husband, okay, I'll take care of it. The card still sits there. And $390 stolen from Berean Youth Clubs? No, stolen from God. So at this point, what do we do? Well, I have to say, Lord, you know who these people are. I turn them over to you as my collection agency. That is bad business. I don't know what the outcome is going to be, but they will be regretting as God deals with them that they stole $390 from Berean youth clubs in exchange for the kindness that we did to them, because our personnel doesn't get paid, but they do have to invest 2 weeks of their lives in doing this. And they have to be top quality people. We deal in things that are potentially hazardous in a summer camp context. And every now and then we have to weed out. We have to weed out a couple of people this year, which won't ever be back as on staff again. It's a serious business. So here we are. The Word of God says, don't steal. Get yourself a job. Secure what by your own means what you are entitled to. And why this positive command? End of verse 28. In order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Bingo! God says, you earn it. Not only will you provide for yourself, but you'll have the means to do something with somebody else. I'd like to tell you an example, but it's so personal, you'll think I'm bragging and putting on airs. How many of you would think that? See how many? Look at them. Tom Ice, the only one. Well, I'll tell you anyhow. You can view it as how you want, because it was such a great example. Every now and then somebody does something nice for Mrs. Danish and me. Recently, we had a gift given to us of $2,000. So we looked forward to many happy hours down at McDonald's, buying those children packages where you get all that little stuff to play with, you know. We were going to really have a ball. And no sooner does this come to us than the situation arises with a brother in Christ who is in desperate and sore need. Really. And just tell me so we can pray together. And I knew some of the background, and I knew the situation, and I knew the problem, and I knew much of the picture of what he was struggling to try to resolve, not because of his own anything that he did, but just those circumstances of life. So I said, well, God has given me discretionary funds, that is, that people place in my care for me to use in the Lord's work at my decision, and we're going to help you out with $2,000. You should have seen that man look at me, practically not coming to tears, but just a sigh. As a huge load that was confronting him had suddenly been resolved. Now, I'm not telling you that to brag about it, but I'm telling you that this is what this scripture is all about, that God provides you as his steward so that you'll have to share with those who are in need. And I couldn't sit there, and I knew this was a genuine need, and blow it off. Are we the poorer for it? No, Lenore and I are not the poorer for it. There is eternal reward, and it will all come back with interest, in all likelihood, like it always does. This is a real principle. This is not just Pollyanna stuff. Can you do that? I don't know. It's up to you whether you are capable of having God's resources and handling them in this kind of a Lord, you tell me what to do, and I'm not going to say no. The next one begins in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. There's a negative. Don't tell dirty stories. Don't use curse words. Don't say things that are crude. The whole thing that the world and the entertainment industry thinks is so wonderful and so funny. And here it is that they constantly put out their sewage and they think that they're wonderful and they get paid big money for it, which is why they do it. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That is the admonition of the Word of God. The positive is, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Just say things that will ennoble people, that will edify them, that will cause them to rise up to praise God and to want to be Christ-like. Edifying means to build them up spiritually. And the reason for this positive command at the end of verse 29 is that it may give grace to those who hear. When you speak wholesome words, the grace of God uses that for their great blessing to get a life straightened up, to get a life that's encouraged to do great things. We need more Christians who are committed to moving mountains. Jesus did not say without reason that the person who walks with the great faith of God, he'll remove mountains. You may not remove literal mountains, but there are all kinds of mountains in people's lives as well as your own that can be removed by a fitly spoken word. And you have the ability to speak that word. The more graced out you are in the Word of God, the more you're capable of doing that. Now remember, this is all the background of the therefore of Ephesians 5:1. Here's the last one, verses 30 through 32. The negative, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's three things in relative to the spiritual life. One, you do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve the Holy Spirit means you do not have unconfessed sin in your life. Two, you do not quench the Holy Spirit. You do not say no to Him when He tells you to do something with your time, your talents, and your treasures. You don't quench Him. And third, you walk by means of the Spirit. That's a positive command. You walk by His guidance. That is, you stay in temporal fellowship. 1 John 1:9, all known sins confessed. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The positive, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Very explicit Christ-like features. You see it? That's what Paul's going to say now. Therefore, view these five principles. Why this positive command? The end of the verse says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You don't wait until somebody comes and says, I'm sorry. Then you forgive him. No. When he does it, you forgive him. Whether he says he's sorry for it, is irrelevant. Whether he does anything about it, irrelevant. You let him be in the hands of God to deal with what he should do. But you keep your nose clean. You do not have resentments and grudges. That is not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't do it either. So on the background of these the frame of reference in chapter 4, here we come. Therefore, in view of this, here's a conclusion. Therefore, be something. Here the Greek word again is instructive. The Greek word ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Ginomai means to become something. Therefore, in view of what we have seen in these two frames of references previously as a result of the pastor teacher's instruction, so that you know where to go, you are to become something. The grammar tells us that this is in a tense, that it's a continual pursuit of the Christian. You are all the time. This is your daily pursuit. Whatever else your mind has been used up on, it should be used up in large measure on this. And then it's active voice, which indicate that you do this. This is something that is yours to do every day. And here's the kicker. The mood is imperative. That's a command. So Almighty God is saying, therefore, in view of what I have shown you as a frame of reference in chapter 4, you are to become. I'm telling you, Christian, you are to become. And don't stand there up at the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, I didn't know you meant I had to do it. I thought it was an invitation. One lady years ago who attended church said to me one time, reason, what I don't like about your preaching, you talk like that's the only way it has to be. Well, if you're quoting God, that is the only way it has to be. And that's why people recognize that. We here talk the Word of God. That's why people, when they leave, they say, very nice sermon, Your Majesty. They do these respectful words because they have heard the King's language and the King's thoughts. And that's quite fitting. So here you have this word, a command to become something. What? You are to become an imitator. The Greek word looks like this, mimetes, M-I-M-E-T-E-S. Mimetes, you hear the English mimic, mime. That's exactly where the English word comes from, right here, from mimetes. And what does mimetes mean? It means to be a follower, to be a mimic. In the New Testament, this word is always used in a good sense. It is always used of imitating what is Christ-like. Look at the Apostle Paul. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It always has a good connotation. It's an imitation you should do. And it's a command. And what you are going to imitate is God. Theos. T-H-E-O-S. But in the Greek, it's very specific. It has the in front of it. It is the God, which tells us that we're talking about God the Father. God the Father, our spiritual parent. What do small children do? They imitate their parents. Small children like to imitate their fathers. And this is exactly what we are called to do here. You imitate your heavenly Father. To imitate him how? Well, as he's revealed himself in the God-man, Jesus Christ, as he lived his earthly life. In other words, therefore, be Christ-like. Be imitators of God the Son. And this is to be done by those of us who are his beloved children. Now, you may act as your heavenly Father, or you may act as Satan. You may act on the principle of the philosophy of the Christian life, divine viewpoint. You may act on the principle of the human viewpoint of Satan. Born-again believers in the church age are the beloved ones. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, is where that comes from. Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In the beloved. God's grace came to us in the beloved. Compare that to Colossians 1, verse 13. Colossians 1:13, Paul says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God the Father has taken you out of Adam and out of the kingdom of death of this world system. He has placed you into Christ, the kingdom of life, and the kingdom of blessing. So we are in the beloved. You understand what that means? When somebody is your beloved, then you treat that person with the utmost kindness, with the utmost consideration, and you go out of your way to reciprocate. We are in the Father's family. You are His beloved. What is it that He will not give you? What is it that He will not provide you for? What is it that you are afraid that you could not do without in life unless you saw to it that you provided for yourself? Nothing. You're in the beloved. You're one of His children, His beloved children. Why? Because you are in Christ. And He's not going to treat you in any way other than what He has treated His Son. So the verse is, therefore, be imitators of God as His beloved children. Verse 2, and, this word and would be better translated to, it's understood what it is saying is that is. You could say, as beloved children, that is, imitators, that is, walk in love. And here you have the word for love, which is the word agape. A-G-A-P-E. Agape is not an emotional love. That's phile. Agape is a mental attitude love. At the heart of it is a concept of being sacrificial. And walk in agape love, mental attitude love. This is why the Bible can say, love your enemies. You're on the field of battle. You're confronted with an enemy. His weapon is pointed at you, and your weapon is pointed at him. And you have love for him at that moment. That's right, because you have no ill will toward him. You have no ill will toward him personally as an individual. And you would like, hopefully, to spare his life. But you're not emotionally attached to him. That's a different story. So walk in this mental attitude of goodwill, just as Christ also loved us. And he gave himself for us. Agape love is sacrificial. I will put myself out for you. You need something? I have it. You're welcome to it. We'll share it. I will take care of you because we're both in the beloved. And how did Christ do this? By offering himself up on that cross, which was a sacrifice. It was a fragrant odor to God. And when you practice this kind of agape love, which is Christ-like, being Christ-like, you become such a fragrant odor to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father, and to all the angels of heaven. And everybody in heaven says, look at Susie. Here, smell that wonderful perfume coming from her agape love, from her Christ-likeness. Look at Sam. There he goes again, acting like the Lord Jesus Christ. What a pleasant odor surrounds him. And you cannot produce this love by determining you're going to do it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 says, there is a fruit of the Spirit. It comes to those who are in fellowship, who have checked in with 1 John 1:9, and they've cleared the deck of their resistance to God, and they say that they are in fellowship with the Father. Then the fruit of the Spirit kicks in, and the first is love. All these other come in as well, but love is the first one. That is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that is the most Christ-like quality that there is. This is not from the old sin nature. This is not from human effort. That is what the world refers to as compassion. That's human emotions. The goal of the Christian life every day, then, is this, to be Christ-like. And Jesus, our Lord, is the example. But the example of what is Christ-like comes from Scripture. It does not come from what people think. Some years ago, we used to have an elderly lady who was manager of the brick apartments that adjoin our campus. before we had the fence on, up, she would regularly bring her little dog over and walk him on our property to do his personal duty. And one day she was right there by the slide. She got those. That's one of the nicer areas. So she took the little dog there, and the blonde got fed up looking out the window. So she went out and spoke to the lady and said to her, "You know, this is not a good place to walk your dog because it's a playground. Our children, our school children, are here all the time, and we've had to do some cleaning up. And we'd be better if you did this someplace else." So the lady just walked off with her dog, crossed the road, and then stopped. My Lenore's watching her stop, and she looks at Lenore and says, "And you call yourself a Christian?" She said, "So what is Christ like? Letting your dog dump on your property?" I tried to find where that scripture was. I've had a hard time. I haven't quite put my finger on it. Don't let the world tell you what's Christ like. They're goony. They're out of their gourd. And the more carnal-oriented religious crowd, they're even worse. Do you know the Word of God? Know what Christ-likeness is. We had another example of that. We had a man, he was an officer in one of the local churches, had a child in our school, and we take the position in Berean Christian Academy that we're trying to deal with parents as a family who are interested in Christian education. And this, therefore, if you are bringing your child just because the kid is not old enough to get to the public school, so you ride him with us for 1 year with the intention that that's all you want, you're not interested in the spiritual orientation of year after year in a Christian school, we suggest that this is not really the school for you. You can find better services elsewhere. And it just so so that's what this family did. Kid a little too young, that year ended, bingo, out of the first grade and off to the public school. Then they come back with a kindergarten kid, also not able to get into public school. So our principal called their attention to the fact that they did not continue with the other child, and that we concluded from that that their primary motivation was not Christian education, and that we felt that the investment of Berean Church in this congregation is in Christian education. So we follow this policy that we do not enroll subsequent children when others in the family have not continued in our school without good reason. And this man, who is an impressive personality in his church, as one of the church officers, looked indignant and said to our principal, "Well, that's hardly a Christ-like attitude." What he was saying is, if I want to sock it to you, you should take it. The only scripture I could think of to defend it was on the other cheek. We've socked it to you on one cheek. You should give us the other cheek for us to sock. Well, the Lord said, "Give them the other cheek and let them hit that one too, when you have stood for a principle of righteousness and they're abusing you for my sake. Then you act with grace." But can you believe it, that this man challenged us and accused us of being unchristlike? So I want you to understand that the world's compassion will run you amok. And when we say being Christ-like, we'll get into that a little more, we mean what the Bible describes our Lord Jesus Christ said, so that we can say, this is what he would do. This is what he would think about this. This is how he would treat us, and this is how he would act. This is the goal of our life, every day, to be Christ-like, to be imitators of him, And the way you do that is that the love of the Holy Spirit that He puts into your heart is what is a motivating factor, and that enables you to be tender-hearted toward offensive people. And when this love of Christ is there, your heart goes out to people. How often will your heart go out in sadness to somebody who has such potential, but who has rejected the way of God and the way of being Christ-like, and so they're on the course, on the path of being a loser in the devil's world. And they'll waste themselves, and their lives will come crashing down around their ears, and what might have been will never be realized. And you cannot help almost weeping when you see that. We come across that all the time. And even people who've been in the Christian life for a long time, they cannot, some of them, rise in some areas to be Christ-like. They just can't do it because they love the compassion and the things of this world more than they love the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the admonition to imitate Christ is followed through by the Apostle Paul in some magnificent verses and in some magnificent context. This is not an isolated idea. This is the heart of the Christian life. And we shall look into that next time.